Okay, I invite you to turn in whatever version of the Bible that you have, and we'll start with our Old Testament reading today, which is written in 1 Kings, chapter 19, starting with verse 11. Then he, that is God, said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the king of Safat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose need has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Keep these words in mind, and now turn with me to the New Testament reading, which is written in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We're going to be reading from chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. St. Paul writes, "For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Truly, may God speak to our hearts through the reading of these portions of his holy word. Tonight, Today's sermon is entitled Jiminy Cricket. Now, for some of you younger ones, you might not know the identity of Jiminy Cricket. For those of you who are fanciers of Walt Disney films, you probably have enjoyed the movie Pinocchio, which came out, I believe, in about 1940. And in that film, you see drawn before you a puppet made out of wood by a man by the name of Geppetto. And Geppetto, the wood carver, called this puppet Pinocchio. And so as you go through the story, you discover that Pinocchio was granted some type of life by a fairy called the Blue Fairy. And he was given the admonition that if he would prove himself worthy, that one day he would have a new, higher type of life, and that he would become a real boy. Now, as you may or may not know, Walt Disney, for the most part, did not create his own stories. And so it is in the case with Pinocchio. Pinocchio was written by an Italian by the name of Carlo Doletti. And Carlo wrote in his book what he expected the reader to get from the reading of his book, Pinocchio. He indicated that actually the figure that was to be prominent was not so much Pinocchio, but a little green creature who was called Jiminy Cricket. And of course, that's where I got the title of the message today. Now, Jiminy Cricket was given a special job by the Blue Fairy, and that was to be the conscience of Pinocchio, to help guide him through his life so that one day he might be worthy of becoming a real boy. Now, according to Carlo, his book really illustrated, kind of like John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, the story of the typical person who is striving to please God and who has come up short, but through the power of God is enabled to rise to the next level of being. As we look at the story of Pinocchio, there are many things that help make it more plain for us to understand. For instance, the name Pinocchio. What does Pinocchio mean? Well, it's an old Italian word, actually, which means a white pine seed. All of you who've ever worked at Waddell's know about seeds. And many of you who have labored in your own gardens and yards know about trees and seeds. Of course, in the mind of Carlo, the author of Pinocchio, the seed had a particularly important meaning. And he traced it all the way back, as we shall, to scripture. Scripture way back in Genesis 3:15. And the context of Genesis 3:15 is following the fall of Adam and Eve from the grace of God. And as will happen to us all, Adam and Eve was confronted by God. Even though they tried to hide from him, they could not do so. And so at the end of time, as God chose it, he pronounced judgment upon those who were involved in the fall and in the great sin. And so it was that when we read in Genesis, we discover that God had given to Adam the responsibility of humanity. And it was Adam's job to rule over his family. But instead of listening to God and letting the Spirit of God be his conscience, instead he substituted the conscience of his wife. And even though we might love our wives very much, we all come to the conclusion that no other human being is worthy to take the places of the conscience of the Spirit of God. And so, in pronouncing curses upon the serpent in whom the devil dwelt, and in Adam and in Eve, God said, "And I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, if you look in most Bibles, the word her seed here is not small s, but rather a capital S, indicating and representing the fact that it is Jesus Christ who is the seed. And so the seed of God should enter by a miracle into human form, whom we know today as Jesus the Christ. Now, interestingly enough, when we look at the name Jiminy Cricket, it might sound like an odd name to us, but actually, in Carlo, the author's mind, it was simply another name for Jesus Christ. Jiminy Cricket. Jesus, Jiminy, Cricket, Christ. And actually, if you look up the word of cricket, you'll find that it goes back to an ancient language, which actually means a rule or a measure or that which determines the boundaries or what is right and what is wrong. And so it is that God sent Jesus to be our conscience. He sent him so that if we follow him, he will direct us in the way that we ought to go. And as we sang earlier today, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But of course, we know that Jesus, before he could really be the conscience that we follow, had first to be our Savior, didn't he? For until he died upon the cross, no matter how much we try to obey the Spirit of the living God, we could not be successful. For the devil is stronger than we are, and we should never forget that. And that's why we don't try to rely upon our own strength or upon our own desires to determine what is right or wrong. But instead, we look to Jesus, and he, like Jiminy Cricket, becomes Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Redeemer, or Jesus the Conscience. Now, as we read in our New Testament scripture today, St. Paul indicates a great truth. He indicates that there is a thing called the conscience, which is really the Spirit of the living God that dwells within each and every one of us. Now, if we had the desire and if we had the strength on our own to follow our conscience or the Spirit of the living God within our being, everything would be fine. But instead, we choose a different conscience. As in the case of Adam, he chose his wife to be his conscience, and that certainly failed. Many people choose themselves to be their conscience, but if we try to decide ourselves what is right or wrong, we too will fail. And the reason why we fail is because of the measurement that we choose by which we decide what is right and wrong, and what is good or bad, or what we want or what we don't want. There are really two dimensions within each and every one of us. One is the physical dimension, and since we are so close to that dimension, this oftentimes becomes our God. It becomes our Christ. It becomes our conscience. But the trouble with following the conscience of this world is that all these things on which we place value end at the grave. Now, oftentimes we don't want to face this fact. We just want to be talking about the good things of life. Have you ever been to a funeral lately? Most funerals in modern time are simply times in which good words are said about the deceased. But to me, the best funeral is not the funeral in which people get up and say good words about the deceased, but rather the people sit in silence and listen to what God has to say about the person and about the person himself who is in silence. The next time you attend a funeral, hear not the words that are spoken about the person. Actually, those good words that are usually spoken at funerals or that you read in obituaries, often written by the people themselves, are words that come from a Greek word. It is the Greek word eu, which means good, and logia, which means words. So actually, it means good words. Now, we all like to hear good words, don't we? But sometimes it is best for us not to hear so-called good words, but to hear the word of the Lord, and to let him speak honestly to our souls so that he might point out that which is keeping us from even a greater dimension than what we might enjoy on this earth. As we indicated in the New Testament, Paul talks about each of us having a conscience, and we discover that we're not able to follow that conscience ourselves because we're drawn away by that which we value more than Jesus Christ and more than his word. And this is why St. Paul tells us earlier in Romans, or later in Romans actually, that what happens to the true Christian is that he has to die to himself. Every one of us has to die to self. And once we die to self, then we're in that position where Christ can make us new creations in him. But most of us aren't truly Christians. Why? Because we have never been willing to die to self and embrace God alone as our Savior and Lord. In fact, Jesus himself said that most people won't make it into the kingdom of God. Where does he say that? He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. And as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, there are things that we could find that God says to us. He indicates to us the fact that many take the way that is broad, and many take the way that is to our own advantage. But Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be faithful to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and this world's manna. Enter in by the narrow gate, Christ Jesus. For wide is the gate of this sinful world, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be who go in by it. But narrow is the gate of Jesus Christ, your true conscience, and very difficult is the way who leads to eternal life. And few there be who find him and remain totally faithful to him. As we think about ourselves, let us think about ourselves as being a seed, like Pinocchio. I don't know what kind of seed we might imagine is within us, but there is a seed there, a seed of our consciousness, a seed of our self-awareness. There's a little poem that I have often used in the past that says something about the seed within us. Listen to this poem that's entitled, A Little Seed. A little seed lay in the ground and soon began to sprout. Now which of all the flowers about, it mused, shall I come out? The lily's face is fair and proud, but just a trifle cold. The rose, I think, is commonplace, its fashion's getting old. The violet is colorful, but not a flower I choose. And as for Canterbury bells, well, I've never cared for blues. And so it criticized each flower, this haughty little seed, until it woke one warm spring day and found itself a weed. Yes, we imagine ourselves being fair flowers, but if we choose the wrong conscience, that's any conscience other than Jesus the Christ, then we choose falsely, and we find that at the judgment day, we will judge not to be a fair flower of the Lord, but rather simply a weed in his garden. As we think of the Bible, we've already talked about the conscience that St. Paul mentions in the New Testament, but there is also a conscience in the Old Testament. It's very interesting. I looked up in the Hebrew dictionary, and in the ancient Hebrew, there is no word for conscience. So why did I choose this particular passage from 1 Kings to read regarding a sermon on conscience? It is because the conscience is mentioned not by the word conscience, but by the words a still, small voice. Every one of us has within himself this still, small voice. Now, if there's ever a person who should have been at the top of his game, it was Elijah. Elijah was given the power of God to face the thousands of priests of Baal, and by not his power, but the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome those thousands of heathen priests who lost their lives because of the fire of the judgment of God. Now you would think after that great victory on Mount Carmel that Elijah, whose name is actually a composite of the two Hebrew names for God, Eli, which we have in Eli, I know, tends our congregation. It means my God. It comes from the word Elohim, which in the Hebrew talks about the triune God, the God of the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The next time someone tries to tell you that the Trinity doesn't make sense, just tell him and point him to the Bible and see how much Hebrew he knows. Because the word in singular for God, El, E-L, was only used by the Hebrews to refer to the human or sinful or heathen God. The only name that was used from El was the plural, which is Elohim in Hebrew. And so, particularly if you read in the book of Genesis and you read about the Lord God, wherever you see the word God, the word that is used there in Hebrew is Elohim. And the word that is translated into English as Lord is really the word Yahweh, which is the personal name for God. Now, why would the Hebrews use the name Lord? It's because Yahweh was such a sacred name to them that they refused to say the name, and they refused to read the name. In fact, it was so sacred to them that they substituted the word Lord for the name Yahweh, which is the personal God of the Hebrew people. And you might know or might not know, in ancient days, they didn't have any vowels in the Hebrew. And so when the scribes decided many, many years later to resurrect the name Yahweh, they didn't know how to pronounce it because they didn't know what vowels to use. And so what they did was kind of interesting. They took the vowels from the Hebrew word Lord and put those vowels into the vowels that were there for Yahweh. And they came out with the word, the name, Jehovah. So the next time you have a Jehovah's Witness stop by your house, you might want to point to him into the Hebrew and indicate that in those ancient texts that the word Jehovah is not used. It's just a substitute for the name Yahweh. But anyway, we find that in the Old Testament text that we're using, that Elijah was in the cave. And why was he in the cave shuddering for fear? Even in the wake of his great victory, the victory of God over the priests of Baal, it was because, again, he was afraid of a woman. I don't know about Adam. Maybe he accepted his wife as his conscience because he was afraid of her. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really say. But we know that in the case of Elijah, he was terribly afraid of another woman by the name of Jezebel. I don't know why he was so afraid of Jezebel. By the power of God, he had already conquered her priest, but he was. Now, God did not give up on Elijah, even though Elijah gave up on himself. If you take the time to read the more complete story about Elijah, you'll discover that when he was at the cave, he was so down on himself that his prayer to God was not for help, but rather for death. He prayed to God to grant him death. Now, aren't you glad that God did not answer that prayer of Elijah? Sometimes it's good when God doesn't give us what we ask for, because we don't always know what is best and that for which we should ask. Instead, we find that Elijah was told by God to go to the mouth of the cave and there to experience the power of God. We find that, first of all, there was a tornado that came by. In the Bible, especially older versions, you read the word that's used is whirlwind. That is a tornado. That's a cyclone, a giant wind. But the Bible says that God was not in the wind. And then after that, there was an earthquake. But no matter how violent the shaking of the very cave itself, God was not in the earthquake. And then a great fire. But again, God was not in the fire. But instead, he was in a still, small voice. So it is that when we think about Elijah, we think about the fact that the conscience of Elijah, the conscience of all those of the Old Testament, was that still, small voice. It's interesting to note as you read about this still, small voice that there are some interesting facts about it. I'm going to explain to you a little bit of the Hebrew of those words. Now, what you have to understand is that when you try to follow somewhat of what I say in your English versions, that you're reading the wrong way, according to the Hebrew people. Hebrews didn't read from left to right. They read from right to left. And so, actually, the still small voice starts out with the Hebrew word dama, still. What is a still voice? Well, according to the Hebrews, it's a disciplined person, a person who can control his emotions. I don't know if you knew it or not, and maybe as we get nearer to another presidential election, maybe it's good for us to know a little bit of background that you don't usually read in modern newspapers or even see on TV. It's the fact of the Greek that if you go back into Greek history, the governments were usually evolved around a city. It was called a city-state, the city like Athens, and then the territory around the city of Athens. But not everybody was allowed in those ancient Greek times to vote on who would run the city, whether it be Athens or Corinth or Thessalonica or Sparta or whatever. Instead, it was a small group of people. And this small group of people was called the Laos, L-A-O-S. It is from this word that we get our word layman or laywoman. It talks about those that have superior judgment, but more than that, they have superior discipline over their emotions. And therefore, they would make decisions as the leaders of the city-state, not through emotional means, but rather by reason. And that's why when you study in the book of John that Jesus the Christ is called the Word, or in Greek, the Logos, because that meant to the Greek pure reason. And so it is for the person who follows the conscience of the living God. But there were only a few of these Laos in each of the city-states. Most of the people were barred from voting or having anything to say about how the government was run. And you know what these people were called? These people were called the Demos, D-E-M-O-S. And when you get the word Demos and you add the word ruled by, what do you come up with in the Greek? You come up with the word ruled by your emotions. And so the Laos would have nothing to do with letting the Demos run their governments. And so it is when people take you back to the Greek times and say it is from there that we get a democracy, You know what the word demos actually means in Greek? It means the mob. It means those that are ruled by their emotions rather than by logic, which was so important to the Greek. The next word that is used here in a still small voice is the Greek word dak, D-A-Q. It means to take a rock and to crush it into such small units that it becomes nothing but powder. It was this word that was also used by the Hebrews to describe someone who is truly humble. And so God was saying of himself, not only could he discipline his emotions as God, but he also was a humble God. Aren't you glad that we don't serve a God who simply acts out of his emotions, but rather a God who acts out of something even deeper than emotion? And then the next word reading from right to left in the Greek is in the Hebrew is the word ol, O-O-L, which means an out loud voice. It was also the Hebrew word for thunder. And then last, but first in the Hebrew, was the word hayah, which interpreted into English is the word Yahweh. So here we find the still small voice. And what was the still small voice? It was the voice of God himself. To what voice are we listening this morning? What is the conscience that we're following? If we follow any conscience other than Jesus the Christ, we will lose our way. And no matter how many songs we sing or church services we attend, it would do us no good. For we are saved by grace. Yes, as we think back to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians actually is an interesting word too, which means those that are so good, those that are so perfect, that they become the target of others. So you can tell they weren't very humble. They thought a great deal, of themselves. But St. Paul straightens out the Christian Ephesians by saying that you are saved not by works, lest any man should boast. For by grace you have been saved. And that not of yourself, but it is the grace of God. In closing, I'd like to have us ask ourselves, who is our conscience? What is the conscience that we are following? Is it the conscience of this world? Is it the conscience of the government? Is it the conscience of our own spirit? Or do we find that we are following basically the conscience of God? Remember Joshua as he was prepared to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, into Beulah land. As you can tell, I love that song. That song, Beulah land, what does Beulah again mean? I think I shared with you once before, it means to be married to God. It means that in the sight of God, you've given up your own life and surrendered yourself to one that you love more than yourself. And that is the bride of Jesus Christ. That is the church. That is the groom himself, Jesus the Christ. Now, the truth of the matter is that if we are following Jesus Christ as our conscience, our true conscience, if we've embraced him into our lives as our personal Savior, if we are faithfully following him as our Lord, then it will lead us where? It will lead us into joy. You know, the Greek has two main words for joy. In English, it could be translated joy. It could be translated happy. It could be translated that which you value the most. But the Greeks had two words for the word joy. The first word was one that I shared with you already. E-U-L-O-G-I-A. Eulogia. Good words. These are the good words that we like other people to say about us. These are the good words that we like to say about ourselves. But these good words all end at the grave. All this type of joy for which we labor so much, all the physical things that we enjoy, we have to give them all up at the grave. So no matter how hard you work for something of this earth, you have to give it up. But there's another word for joy in the Greek. And this is the word makarios. Makarios. This is the word that is translated blessed in translating the Sermon on the Mount. It simply means happiness. Simply means joy. But not the joy that is found in the things of this world, but the joy of the things of the Spirit, Word, and world of God. So what is the joy that we're seeking? Is it the joy that will end from this world? Or the joy that goes on? The word makarios means eternal joy. It reminds me of a hymn that I think we're going to sing to close out the service eventually. It's a hymn that I really don't remember where I first heard it. I don't know about you, but I often find myself waking up with some hymn going through my mind. And so it was when I was preparing this sermon that the Spirit of God put this hymn within my mind and in my heart. The words, as I remember, go something like this. The windows of heaven are open. My soul is filled with its light. I've joy, joy, joy in my heart since Jesus made everything right. I gave him my old tattered garment. He gave me a new robe of white. I'm feasting today on his manna. And that's why I'm happy tonight. This is the joy that I wish for you. This is the joy I have within my own soul. This is the joy that the Spirit of the living God will share with you. If you only will turn from the gods of this world and embrace Jesus only, so that he becomes your Savior, your Lord, and your conscience. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you this morning for your word. We think of all the thousands, if not millions, of people who have died because you wanted to keep this word alive for people to read and to cherish and to benefit. We know there are many in this world that seek to take away the Bible. There are many people in this world that seem to want to substitute some other conscience, some other God. But we know that, as the psalmist says, that we need to be still and to know that you alone are God. And so we pray, Lord, search our hearts. Open up our minds so that we might be honest with ourselves. And if there is sin there, Lord, help us to turn to you and to Let the power of the living Christ take away that sin and to usher us in to a kingdom that has joy that can far exceed our wildest imagination. Yes, Lord, be our conscience and help us to have the wisdom, the logia, to follow you. In Jesus' name.
Let's stand together, please.
The windows of heaven are open. The blessings are falling today. Oh, there's joy, joy, joy in my heart, since Jesus is everything right. I gave up my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure light. Joy.